There are times when looking at Scripture, your entire mindset has to change if you're going to hear and apply it in a right manner. And it's a hard task to achieve. For example, for all my life, I believed that a rabbit was indeed an elephant. It would be difficult ever to see why rabbit hunting required such a low-powered weapon. If I were going to see why that weapon was good and right, I would first need to adjust my thinking and realize that a rabbit was a small, furry animal. For until then, that change of mind, I would be prohibited by my presuppositions from seeing why the weapon would be a good and wise choice. One could argue with me until they're blue in the face, but until my paradigm changed and I could see that a rabbit was indeed a rabbit, I could not understand what is being presented to me as true and right.
The same is especially true with Scripture. It could be that your entire life you've had a thought in your mind and you look at the text and you come to a text like Hebrews chapter 3 and it's almost impossible for you to grasp, almost impossible to understand. Surely, some of the things being said here, it can't be right, it can't be true because you have an accepted thought in your mind. Indeed, one of the thoughts that I think we need to erase from our mind as we come to a text like Hebrews 3 is this. I'll say it in a simply a true way. It is not true that everyone who has prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or professed to have repented and believed is indeed born again. That is simply not the case. It is not true that everyone who has walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or professed to have repented and believed is indeed born again. And until you move from that kind of thinking, until you adjust and you begin to see that truth, Hebrews 3 will be an almost impossible text for you to take and understand rightly. And yet that's not where the text starts, and so neither will we this morning. As you've gone through, as we've seen in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, the author of Hebrews has been laying out over and over again the supremacy of Christ. He is God's supreme revelation of himself. He is greater than the angels. He is, in fact, himself God the Son. Consequently, the message he spoke is greater than the message of the angels. And that even as he became human and went to the cross and died, that did not detract from his supremacy, but indeed he was exalted. And then as you move in chapter 3, that theme is simply continued. Christ is indeed seen again as supreme. And the first thing we see from Hebrews chapter 3 is that Christ is superior to Moses. Now, as with the angels, the intent of the author of Hebrews this morning is not so that you might think less and less and less of Moses. He's not trying to say, you know, Moses was just some, you know, guy who did all kinds of things wrong. That's not his intent. His intent is to hold up Moses as a faithful servant of God. But then to say, and yet Christ is superior even to this one. Look at the first six verses again. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So we see that Moses is indeed seen as faithful. Verse 3, but Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we have fast our confidence and our boasting and hope. So there's two reasons the author of Hebrews gives that clearly show Christ is superior to Moses. One is that, simply using the analogy of a house, if someone were to build a house, if for some reason, and this would indeed take the divine grace and providence of God, if I were to be able to build an exquisite house, if I were to do that, and everyone to walk by and say, that is a miraculous house, and simply ignore me altogether, that'd be crazy. That house does not even exist apart from my doing. The same then is true, the author of Hebrews is saying, with Moses. You can look at Moses and say, yes, he's faithful, he's great, indeed, he did some great things, and we can imitate his faith, even as we'll be encouraged to do later in Hebrews 11. But he is in no way superior to Christ, for Jesus Christ is the creator That's what he has argued thus far in chapter 1 and 2. He is God himself, God the Son. It was through him that the world was created. Consequently, Jesus made Moses. And so even though Moses is indeed seen as a faithful servant, Christ is superior, for he himself created Moses. A second reason, and a second point in his logic here of showing that Christ is indeed superior to Moses, is simply in the manner and position in which they served. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Now, God's house here is being representative of the people of God. So Moses, from among the people of God, being one of them, being in them, Moses served in God's house, from out of his people, from among his people. He served there as a servant. So he came from the people, being in their midst, and had his origin there, and he was a servant. Whereas Christ was not simply a servant, he is God's Son. And he served not simply in God's house, but over God's house. He is a faithful son over God's house. Yes, he identified himself with man. That's what we have just seen from Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. He indeed identified himself with man, but he did not simply come from man. He has always existed. He is over God's people. He is himself the Lord. So in a position, his own position, he is the Son and he is over God's house. So if at this point the listeners to this text, those who have received this letter, if at this point it is not clear, they're just missing it, it is indeed crucial and important that they are found to be followers of Christ. And at this point, it drives home. They have been wavering with, you know, they've received persecution, they've been going through this, and so at this point it might seem like, you know, we don't want to do it anymore. I mean, we just want to walk away. Before I professed Christ as the Messiah, my life was a lot better. Now I'm being persecuted, so I just want to walk away. But now, by this point in the letter, the author of Hebrews has just laid over and over and over again, I want you to know who you're walking away from. God the Son, the one who became flesh, the one who fulfilled God's redemptive purposes, now one who is greater than Moses. So in essence, what they were wanting to do is to leave Christ and move back to Moses. Just put themselves under the law. And at this point, it should be made clear, no, we need to be followers of Christ. And so if they hear it this morning, and if it just hits their mind right, and they say, yes, that's right, we need to be followers of Christ, I'm so thankful that I'm indeed among those who have professed Christ as the Messiah, might be the response. And yet then there's a problem. Problem in this text that, especially if your background was like mine growing up, of this revivalistic thing that everyone who walked an aisle was indeed saved, then this text presents to us a problem. Because it ends in verse 6. I'll simply pick up at the beginning of verse 6, the middle of the sentence. But Christ is faithful over God's house as his son. And then the next sentence. And we are indeed his house. Good news. It's great news for everyone hearing. And yet he says, if. And we are indeed his house, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence and our boasting and hope. Indeed, he'll do the same thing later in verse 14, simply starting at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we share in Christ. Good news, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Problem in this text, so it seems, is that the author of Hebrews paints their salvation in a conditional light. Now, does he miss the fact that they profess Christ as Savior? Does he miss the fact that they say, they've all said, we think he's the Messiah? I mean, is he simply ignorant of that? No. It's very clear he's not ignorant of that, because listen how he addresses them in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Again, verse 12, take care, brothers. So he in no way has missed the fact that these are those who have professed to have repented and believed. These are those who have professed to know Jesus Christ. So if they are professors of Christ, then what in the world, why is there a place for an if? Why can't he just say, you are God's house, or you are partakers, sharers in Christ? Why does he have to say in verse 6, if? we hold our confidence and our boasting and hope. Or verse 14, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. These statements pose a big problem for us. So first of all, I want to tell you what they clearly cannot mean. Because the question that we asked a couple weeks ago, and I want to ask again today and answer the question, is, can this text mean that someone at one point can be saved and at a later point not be saved? Or, so that my hands work better with the audience, at one point be saved, at another point not be saved, at a later point. Can at one point you possess eternal life, and at another point not possess eternal life? At one point be born again, and at another point not be born again? The answer to that is no. Even as I said a couple weeks ago, even the logic of it is an impossibility. If ever I possess eternal life, then by nature it must be eternal life. So if my life ever ends, consequently, it wasn't eternal, obviously. So, no, simply the logic of it, but not simply logic. I mean, text after text tells us this as well. Romans 8, 29 through 30, just a bedrock text for us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those he also called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. There will not, according to Romans 8, 29 through 30, this unbroken chain of salvation, these links that are just connected together. I mean, foreknew, he predestined, called, justified, glorified, makes very clear that if ever you possess one of those, the others are inevitable. If you are right now justified, it is because God foreknew you, and he predestined you, and he called you. And if you are right now justified, it is a sure thing you will be glorified. According to Romans 8, 29 through 30, there is no person whom God justifies whom he will not glorify. It's indeed true. It's very clear. And other texts of Scripture in which individuals seem to walk away, they do not diagnose the situation as them having been saved and not being saved anymore. In fact, in 1 John 2:19, again, a text we looked at a couple weeks ago, John says, they went out from us. Now it's diagnosis. But they were not of us. Why? Why, John? Why can he jump to that conclusion? He says, for if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out from us, that it might be made manifest that they were really not of us. So John's diagnosis is not, these people were born again, they were saved, and now they're not. As they're going out, John says, they were never part of us. They were never born again. They were never saved. They were never converted. And in a text like 1 Corinthians 1:8 through 9, which simply says, God will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, text after text after text indeed shows that salvation is a work of God which he begins and he completes in an individual. It is his work. And this is a good reality. And it is not bad in any way when we find a text like this to remind us of other truths clearly expressed in Scripture, such as we've done from Romans 8, 29 and 30, or 1 Corinthians 1, or 1 John 2:19. However, what we cannot do when we look at a text like Hebrews 3 is say, yeah, I know what Romans 8, 29, and 30 says. I know what 1 John 2:19 says. I know what 1 Corinthians 1:8 through 9 says. I know what John 6, 37. I mean, text after text, we cannot say, I know what they say, and then ignore this text. Isn't it good to know those truths that we might bring them and realize them as we read this text? But at the end of the day, we still have to answer this text. At the end of the day, even though we've looked at 1 John 2:19 or 1 Corinthians 1:8 through 9 or Romans 8, 29 and 30, it doesn't make the if clauses in our Bibles go away. They're still there. We still have to answer them. How can he call them brothers and then look at their salvation in a conditional light? You're God's house if this. You've become partakers of Christ if this. And the reason and the way in which it all becomes very clear, I think this impossibility to get in our minds, just simply to go back to my introduction, I think it clears up when you just begin to realize this one truth, and it's so simple, and I've already said it, but I just want to make it clear again. This would be so helpful for the church to realize. Not everyone. Let me just, if I may borrow a quote from our Lord who has said, "Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter into my kingdom." So might I say to you this morning, and let it sink deep into our hearts, not everyone who has walked an aisle or prayed a prayer or professed that they have repented and believed in Christ will enter the kingdom of God. Not everyone will. Now, am I saying not everyone who possesses salvation will indeed be saved at the end? I'm not saying that. I've proven against that. We've seen against that. But what I'm saying to you this morning is not everyone who walks an aisle or prays a prayer or even professes to have repented and believed will indeed enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because you can walk an aisle and nothing happen. You can simply repeat a prayer and nothing happen. You can claim to have repented and believed and nothing happen. If you truly repent and believe, you'll be saved. But you can claim to have repented and believed and really nothing happened. You simply be deceiving yourself and others. And I think that is the reality of this text. What the author of Hebrews wants us to see is that if you are truly converted, it will produce a change in you. To be truly converted means that you have been given a new heart. Indeed, John's diagnosis in John 3, 18 through 21, is the reason that individuals do not come to the light, they do not come to Christ, is that they hate the light and they love darkness. And the reason that we do come to the light is because we love the light. And so if at one point the reason you don't come to light is you hate it, another point the reason you do come to light is because you love it, then you can say something's happened. Something's changed. Well, the answer to that is when you are converted, you are given a new heart. One that has a greater a love for God. I hate God in one point in my heart, and now I love God. Or I love sin, and now I have a growing hatred for sin. That change must occur. If someone is born again, that change has occurred. And so what the author of Hebrews is wanting to make very clear to these people is he simply does not want to give them unqualified assurance. That's the deal. His perspective, our perspective, your perspective, my perspective, we are limited. I can look at you and I can hear what you've professed. I can hear what you've said. I can hear a prayer you prayed. But at the end of the day, I cannot in absolute assurance say, he claims to have repented and believed, so I know without a doubt he's repented and believed. He claims to have been born again, so I know without a doubt he's been born again. I cannot say that. You cannot say that. Our perspective is limited. And so the last thing the author of Hebrews wants to do is to speak to a crowd of people, maybe much like this one this morning, in which you guys, maybe everyone here would say, I've made a profession of faith. The last thing he wants to do is for some in the crowd to indeed be lost, to be on their way to hell, and for him to say, you are indeed partakers of Christ. Period. It's the last thing he wants to do. Why? Because then he's clearly paved the way for them to be very assured and go to hell. He doesn't want that. And so what he's trying to make very clear, and the reason these if verses are there, is because he's saying not simply, I know you're going to heaven. He would say, I know you're going to heaven if indeed the work of a conversion has occurred in your heart. Because conversion just produces in us a lifelong belief. A belief that is here today and will be here tomorrow. A belief that says, I hold on to Christ as my only hope today, and I'll hold on to Christ as my only hope 10 years from now. That's what a converted heart does. That's a sign that you're converted, that a manifestation that you've indeed been born again is that not simply do I profess faith in Christ today, but that tomorrow my commitment is still firm in Him. I'm still holding on to Him as my only hope. And the author of Hebrews, if people are not there, if that is not where they are, he does not want to give them any kind of unqualified assurance. And indeed, this would be a crowd you would not want to give unqualified assurance to. A crowd that's saying, this is very hard. I might just forget all this. They might make very clear that they've never been born again. And so I think this has a very real challenge to us this morning. And that is, one of the things that I think we've done historically is that we've hungered so much to give people instant and complete assurance that we have filled our churches with lost people who think they're on their way to heaven. Or maybe worse yet, we've not filled our churches. We've simply put their names on our membership rolls of people who believe they're born again and they're on their way to hell. Why? Because what we've said to them is, as they walked an aisle, or as we've evangelized, and as they've prayed a prayer, we've said to them instantly, you're going to heaven. You're good. You're done. You've done the deal. You've prayed the prayer. You've done whatever. You're good to go. I think we need to have an entire paradigm shift on how we handle that. And rather, I think I would say to someone, if indeed you've repented and believed, I can say with a fact, you're on your way to heaven. But how do you know if there's true repentance and faith in your life? If your heart is indeed changed. Well, how will your heart change be manifested? The way it will be manifested is in lifelong commitment to Christ. It is in a lifelong belief. It will manifest itself because you will hold to Christ tomorrow just as you held to Christ today. I think that's indeed what he's saying. Listen, verse 6 at the end. We are indeed his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and hope. Verse 14. We share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, what I want to make clear here as well is two things that he's clearly not saying. He is not saying you must do this in order to be converted. He's not saying that. Still less is he saying you're converted, but you have to do this to maintain it. Listen to the language of verse 14 again. Let me back up to verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. In essence, what he is saying, as we've said thus far in verse 14, is, I'm not saying you hold fast your original confidence so that you may become a sharer of Christ. He is saying you want to know if you are sharers in Christ, it will manifest itself in this form. It will manifest itself in your lifelong commitment to that. And so I think these warnings, these if statements, this posing of their salvation in some kind of conditional light, if indeed it shows itself in this way, then you can have more assurance. I think this is a kind statement that we need to make to people. This is a challenge, I think, that though as us who rightly want to hold on to the fact that if one is ever justified, he indeed will be glorified, that is indeed true. And maybe we've seen a text like Hebrews 3 and it's made us very fearful. But we need to let a text like Hebrews 3 indeed not simply understand what it's saying, but apply its methods as well when we speak to individuals. And so I tell you, you do not do someone a favor if they are walking in sin in an unrepentant manner, are indeed claiming they want nothing to do with Christ, and you tell them, I'm simply thankful you walk the aisle and that one day you'll be in heaven. You do them no favor. Do them no favor at all. And so I think we need to adopt this model. And so what then we've seen in this text, Christ appeared to Moses, therefore they want to be followers of Christ, but he's painted their salvation in a conditional light, so it seems, and yet we've seen why he would do so, because he wants them not simply to base their assurance on some past event, but on the present reality and working of grace in their life. Working it out, manifesting clearly they are indeed born again. So let me end simply by asking this question. Besides the fact of what I've said of changing our paradigm, and I think how we speak to people and how we attempt to speak to them in issues of assurance, how should we respond to this text? As believers simply reading this today and reading this chapter, what should you this day do? What should everyone in this congregation do today? Well, the first thing that I would encourage you to do is to examine yourself. Examine your heart. Do you have a heart indeed that believes in Christ to this day, that holds firm to He being your only hope? Christ is it. Is that your heart? But probably the clearer application of the text today that is very clear in how we should respond to this text would simply be this. Your response to Hebrews chapter 3 needs to be to believe in Jesus Christ as your only hope. The exhortation from this text today is believe. Believe in Him. Look at, starting in verse 7, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what He says to them. Don't harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion when your fathers took me to test for 40 years. I was provoked with that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. I swore they would not enter into my rest. Again, in verse 16, starting there, who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses, and with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not those who sinned and whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter in his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so his diagnosis of their disobedience is what? Verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Today, as you hear something like this, that your life should be manifesting change and a continual commitment to Christ, your response to a text like this, you might be tempted to say, man, I just really need to get it in gear and do a lot more better things. I mean, I need to do some more good works and try to show everybody that I've indeed been born again. But that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying so try to do better. His exhortation is believe. And if you believe, your belief will produce obedience. That's what he's trying to show with Israel. They disobeyed. They disobeyed time after time after time. And why did they disobey? Verse 19. Because of their unbelief. All obedience stems from faith. And all disobedience stems from a lack of faith. And so the exhortation, wherever you are today, indeed, if you're not a believer and you never heard the gospel, exhortation is true to you today. Today, if you're wrestling with sin, if you're wrestling with temptation, this exhortation to you today, no matter where you are, hear this exhortation today and obey. Exhortation is believe. Consider Jesus. Consider who He is and what He has done, being God the Son who came down to earth and lived a perfect life and died on the cross, taking God's wrath that should have been ours because we were sinners, and yet He's placed our sins upon Christ, poured out His wrath on Christ, crushing His Son on the cross. He died, He was buried, He rose from the dead, and all who believe in Him shall inherit eternal life. He who does not believe shall not see life, for the wrath of God continues to remain on him. So no matter where you are this morning, the exhortation from this text is believe. Consider Christ and believe this day. Believe that you may obey. And then finally, I think a final, very clear exhortation of the text that we need to do today is not simply to examine ourselves, not simply to believe, but also to begin to take seriously your responsibility to exhort others in this body to believe. Verses 12 through 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So he doesn't want there to be an evil, unbelieving heart among them. And here's his remedy, verse 13. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The charge he gives this group of people standing around one another is, I don't want there to be an evil, unbelieving heart in any of you. I don't want you to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So here's what you need to do. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Now let's just put that in kind of a more understandable English here. How long will today be called today? All day long. I'll call today, today, right now. I'll call today, today, right now. Indeed, right now. And 2 hours from now. And 4 hours from now. All day today, I can call this day today. So what the author of Hebrews wants us to know, here's how you need to exhort one another. Every day, and all day throughout the day. This is a call to be constantly encouraging one another. Constantly encouraging one another. And I tell you, brothers, if I am weak and I need you at 4 o'clock in the morning, I cry that by the fact that you've covenanted together with me, you will exhort me. And I will exhort you. And so we need to take very seriously the weight of our responsibility to exhort one another. This, I will say, is an idea that is easy to applaud and difficult to practice. And yet I want to challenge all of you with it today. Take seriously, even as we go from here, the responsibility you have to be continually exhorting your brothers and sisters. Believe, and follow him. Because yes, we will call each other brothers and sisters based on our profession, just as the author of Hebrews does. But we truly want to know that their heart has been changed. And so we exhort one another. Just as the church speaking the gospel is the means by which we first believe, it is through the church's exhortation that we will continue to believe and not be hardened by sin. And so this morning I simply want to give you what I hope is maybe it's not, and that would be great. But if your shift was always simply of thinking, if someone's prayed a prayer, if they walked an aisle, or they're okay, they're fine, it doesn't matter how they live, or it doesn't matter how much I need to pour into them. No, just erase that thought from your mind and know that those people are a responsibility for you to exhort them, and that they are saved only if their life shows that they are, only if their heart shows that they are converted. And so today, as we come to the table, we're going to take a moment of silence. Maybe in this time of silence before you come, maybe you want to pray for someone. Maybe someone, my uncle is simply a clear person who pops in my mind, who had some experience when he was 9, but his life for the past 55 years has shown no change. He has a great hatred for God and a great love for sin. And so maybe in this time of silence, you know someone yourself like that. Maybe you want to pray for them. God, I pray. Not simply for them to go through some routine, but indeed for their heart to be changed, for them to truly repent and believe. Maybe in this time you simply want to reflect on your own life. Maybe in this time you've been wrestling with sin, and just nail down today and say, God, I believe you. I don't want to continue to walk in that sin, for by walking in that sin, what I'm saying is I don't believe that what you've said is indeed the best thing for me. I choose sin. Today, God, I want to remember that what you've said is indeed right and good and true, and I want to follow it. And then after that time of silence, the ushers will come forward in that time. We'll distribute the bread, and then we'll distribute the juice. We'll take the bread all together. We'll take the juice all together. But indeed, this is something I've been exhorting us to for months now, and I want to do it again. The ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are given to be visible symbols, to be a visible symbol by which we proclaim we have heard the word and we receive the word. That is what we proclaim in baptism. That is indeed what we will proclaim this morning in the Lord's Supper. So I would invite all of those who have indeed placed their faith in Jesus Christ or are in good standing with an evangelical church, as you take the bread, may it be a proclamation. I want to make visible. I've heard and I've received. And may it be an act of worship before our Lord in this time. So let's simply take a moment of silence. I'll close this in prayer. William will lead this in a song. You're welcome to sing as the elements are being distributed. I'll come up, we'll take the bread and then the juice, and then we'll close in a closing hymn. So let's simply take a moment of silence in this time.